Amen. I was going to preach barefoot this morning, and I'm glad that I am not. It's good to be with you. Pastor Paul is away for a much-deserved rest, and so I have the privilege and opportunity to be with you again this morning. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Song of Solomon. And as I say that, I know Pastor Paul usually has your page number, and I don't know what page that is, but you're going to find that about halfway through your Bible, after Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So turn to the Song of Solomon, and if you have a different translation with you today, this book might be labeled the Song of Songs in your Bible. Anybody have that? Song of Songs? We got two. The reason why we've got these different titles is from verse 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the book is introduced as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I actually prefer that label, the Song of Songs, because it highlights just how incredible this book really is. You know, the Hebrews, when they use repetition, it's because they want to communicate supremacy. You think, what was the holiest place in the temple called? Anybody know? The Holy of Holies, right? And we refer to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's supremacy. There's no one greater. He is the King. He is the Lord. And amazingly, as we're introduced to this song, we're told this is the Song of Songs. This is the song. There is something glorious here. And I will tell you, as I've been wrestling through the text this week, it has been remarkable. It has been life-changing. And my wife and I have just been wrestling through just our walk with the Lord, and I've been so moved by this book. And it almost feels like I've discovered it for the first time. And I hope and pray that today some of you will be helped to see afresh, maybe reminded, but just encouraged by the Word of God. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching to his people, he was preaching on the book of Proverbs, and he introduced his sermon this way. I just find this really interesting. So as he's preparing to preach from the book of Proverbs, he says, "Very singular," meaning strange, "very strange it must seem to them that this book of Proverbs should be placed so very near to Solomon's song, that sacred canticle which is the center and climax of inspired scripture, a book which I do not hesitate to call the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary of divine love." I think that's fascinating. Charles Spurgeon, he's getting ready to preach on Proverbs, and he almost feels like he has to apologize to his people. He says, I know the book of Proverbs looks very ordinary to you, and maybe you're offended that the book of Proverbs would be so close to the Song of Solomon, this glorious book. It almost feels exactly the opposite today. All right, we love the book of Proverbs. It's practical. It speaks right to our everyday struggles, and yet we find the Song of Solomon, and we don't know what to do with it, right? Some of us are like, is it okay to even read this book aloud from the pulpit? I'm blushing just thinking about this text. And we need to recapture the glory of this book. And so today, that's my prayer for us, that we would recapture this, that we would delight in this once again. And before we dive into the text, we do need to acknowledge the discussion surrounding the interpretation of the text. There are kind of two strings of thought. One stream of thought would argue that this book is all about marital love. Right? This is a picture of marital love and what it ought to look like, while others would argue that this is a picture of God's love for his covenant people. And so you'll find people leaning one way or the other. I would just put forward to you today that I believe it is absolutely both. It is absolutely both. I don't know how you could read this book and argue that it is not about marital love. I don't know how you could do that. Godly people have. I don't know how. Church history, throughout church history, everyone has looked at this and said, you know, it is marital love, yes, but God's love is absolutely here. It's a poem, it's a song, it's a picture of God's love for his people. And we stand on good footing as we say this because Jesus, you remember, he pointed to the scriptures and he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So Jesus can point to all of scripture and say, "This speaks of me." And so today, as we look to the Song of Solomon, this speaks of Christ, and this speaks of our marital love. And so my goal for us this morning, my hope and prayer, is that we will be helped to see and to learn the plain reading of the text. We're going to learn about marriage and love, but we're also going to see the deeper meaning of the text, and we're going to see a picture of God's love for his people and our response to his love. And so with that end in mind, we want to ask this first question. What does the Song of Songs teach us about marital love? And I would say the first thing that we see in this text is that true love sees all. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 6. Here we have this young woman, and she says, "Do not gaze at me, because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Here you have a young woman, and she's been laboring out in the field. She's waiting for her beloved, but she becomes very self-conscious, self-aware. She's very dark. Now, she's not talking about race. This isn't anything to do with race. In this culture, it was frowned upon. It was a sign of a lower class to be dark-skinned because it meant that you worked in the fields. And so the nobility, those who were beautiful, they were fair-skinned because they were able to avoid that, you know, the menial work of working in the vineyard. So she's working hard, and she's looking at herself, and she's saying, "What is my beloved going to think of me?" Right? And she's seeing all the effect of her labor. And right there, we get a beautiful, insightful picture into the human heart. We can be very insecure people, can't we? And we really struggle with shame. We really struggle with shame. And that has been part of our story from the beginning. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. And you remember, we're told that they were naked and unashamed. They were fully known by God, fully known by one another, and they loved what they saw. And there was intimacy, and there was this love. And yet, you remember what happened when sin entered into the picture? Suddenly, they can't find enough fig leaves, right? And they're fastening it up, and they're covering themselves up, and they're all of a sudden, they're filled with shame. And I could argue, and I would argue, that we have been hiding from one another ever since. Shame entered into the marriage. And now there are things that we conceal from one another, that we hide from one another. Husbands and wives, it should not be so. Marriage is designed for a place where we can be fully known and fully loved by another human being. Marriage is designed to be, in a sense, a return to the garden. But we've lost it. And we hide from one another in shame. And so here she is, she's looking at herself, she's saying, "Is he going to love me? What's he going to think of me when he sees me?" But if you look ahead to verse 15, he comes to her and he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." He comes and he says, "I see you. And I see the effect that work has had on you. And you need to know, I see you, and behold, you are beautiful." Which is just a great message for us in marriage. You know, so here, just we're drawn from the text. Here's a woman, she's looking at the effect of the labor that it's had upon her, and she's feeling very self-conscious. I don't think it's much of a stretch for us just to apply that and to say, husbands, we got to acknowledge the fact that our wives are looking at themselves, and they've given birth to our children, and they've been laboring, and they've been working so hard. And every once in a while, I suspect they look at themselves and say, "What will he think of me? What does he think of this?" But in true love, in God's design for marital love, we say, "Behold, I see you, and you are beautiful, fully known, fully loved by one another." That is the kind of love that we need. But the second thing we see in this text is that true love is jealous. It's jealous. Flip ahead to chapter 8, verse 6, where the bride says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." True love is jealous. Now, sometimes we struggle with that word jealous. It's got all kinds of negative connotations in this place. But true love is jealous, and we know that that's true. If you saw somebody, you know, trying to smooch your wife, you would be there because you love her, because true love is jealous. And if something or someone is trying to break the bond of your marriage, you're going to show your teeth. True love is exclusive. Unapologetically exclusive. We see that in the text, chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. He says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. She says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men." we might not use this imagery in our marriages, but what they're saying is, I've seen all the other women, but they are nothing to me. You stand out above the rest. And she says to him, I see those men, but all I see is you. Right? That's what marital love should look like. It's exclusive. There is no other woman for me, he says. She says, there's no other man for me. And that is the place where marital love can thrive. And we hijack that and we ruin that in our sin, don't we? I wish that it didn't need to be said, but it does need to be said. Every time that we entertain the fantasies in our mind, what would it be like to be married to X? Every time we go to a phone and we look at another woman or another man on the device, we sabotage this exclusive, jealous love. It's no wonder that we have such a hard time exposing ourselves to one another, being vulnerable with one another, because we cut the feet right out from under ourselves. For marital love to thrive, it must be exclusive. No more fantasies, no more flirting, no more pornography, no more plan Bs. Your spouse needs to know that they are the only one for you forever. Apply that to your marriage and watch what changes. It's a fierce love, unapologetically fierce. It's a jealous love, unapologetically jealous. If any of you makes an advance at my wife, and you won't, but if you do, unapologetically, you're going to encounter my jealous love for my wife in a godly way. Laying on of hands. That wasn't written in, and I know why as I say it. I'll step away for just a moment, and so this might be a good time just to speak to some other people who are here in the text today. Because I know that there are some single people today who are here in this text, and you're thinking, what does this have for me? Right? What does this have for me? I would say to you, actually, there's something very important for you in this text. It's repeated four times in this book because you need to hear it. We find the first warning in chapter 2, verse 7, where you are warned, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Because it's fierce, because it's jealous, because it's exclusive, this is not something to be played with. Now, we're celebrating marriage today. Marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel. We're just going to unashamedly celebrate it, but we also want to acknowledge that the Bible celebrates singleness too. The fact that you're single doesn't mean that you're broken. Not at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul was single, and he wrote, I wish that more people were like me. I can do so many things because I'm single. And when you're married, you're caring for your spouse as you should. But when you're single, you can just focus on serving the Lord. Singleness is a wonderful thing. And for as long as God has you in that place, serve him faithfully, diligently. Serve him. And the text says, don't play with love. Right? For as long as you're single, be single and serve the Lord. And just know that once you let this tiger out of the cage, it is very nearly impossible to get him back in because it's fierce. It's jealous. So serve him in your singleness. Don't awaken love before it's time, as an aside. Now let's dive back in to see what this tells us about marital love. The third thing we see is that true love responds. I suspect this will be the most difficult for us to wrestle through. We find it in chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. We're going to read from verses 2 to 6. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. And he says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when I spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. So here we have this man, and he attempts to initiate a time of intimacy, and he's met with some excuses. She says, I'm already in bed. I already had a bath. I'm going to get my feet dirty if I get out of bed. And eventually she comes around and she goes to him, but at this point the spurned husband is gone. He's departed. This is an area where I would argue that we have been shaped by Hollywood far more than we have by the Word of God. And it is hurting our marriages. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and here's what he says in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. He's very blunt here, and he just says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Do not deprive one another, the Bible says. So this is, again, this is the part of the sermon where I feel a little bit, you know, you almost want to blush, but this is in God's word for us. And God's word speaks to every area of our lives, including the bedroom. And let's just acknowledge that and sit in this. And he tells us, do not deprive one another. Don't let Hollywood shape your understanding of what your love life should look like. Because Hollywood tells us that intimacy is reserved for a time when you got the husband and the wife and they're both in the mood at the same time. But reality says that if you're going to wait for that, you're going to be waiting for a long time, because we've got kids that we have to wrestle to bed, and we have dishes that are piling up, and you got the stress of work on your shoulders. And this is feeling very practical right now, I understand. But it's the truth. And if you're going to wait for both partners to say, you know what, now is the time, you might as well go find a four-leaf clover. That's not reality. And Hollywood doesn't give us reality. Hollywood sells us their story. God's word gives us reality. And I will not apologize this morning that God's word speaks to this. And I am convinced that we are hurting ourselves by disregarding the word of God in this area. There is a great deal of rejection in the bedroom. And that hurts our marriages. That hurts our marriages. And we pretend that God doesn't speak to this, but he does. He says to the husband, he says, "Your body is your wife's." And he says to the wife, "Your wife is your husband's." And then he says, "Don't deprive one another." And he goes on to say, "So that you may not be tempted, so that you may not be led into ruin." This is for your good. Church, this is for our good. And we let the culture have the first word, the middle word, and the last word when it comes to our love life. And shame on us, because God's word is clear on this. And I want to just step out and speak to maybe two different people who are hearing this morning, and I want to be careful. But first, I want to speak to that spouse who feels like they're constantly spurned. So maybe you're here, and you'd say, you know what, that's me. Like, making advances, and it's not happening. And I want to speak to you, and I want to say, okay, you're right to say that that's not how it should be. You're right. But I've spoken to people who say, therefore, I go to X. I look at this. You know, I go to meet these desires somewhere else. And you need to hear, that is sin. That's sin, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. So don't hear this morning that this is an excuse for you to say, well, this is why I succumb to temptation. No, by the grace of God, you should not succumb to temptation. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful, and he'll help you stand up. So no, you got to lay that excuse aside. But then secondarily, I do want to speak to the other person who today is saying, you know what, I spurn all the advances. I do. Unapologetically, I spurn the advances because you don't know what a jerk my spouse is, all right? Some people are thinking that. You don't know, you know, unhelpful around the house, you know, not very thoughtful. We had a fight last week. It still hasn't really been resolved. So fooey to this. To which I would say, it might be true that your spouse might be a jerk, and your spouse might have some issues with the way that they carry themselves around the house. All of that might be true, and yet God's word remains unchanged. And we do ourselves a great disservice by weaponizing sex, because it's God's gift to us for our good. And so we're going to move out of this now, and it's a little bit uncomfortable, but we just need to sit in it for a moment. Let's allow God's word to speak to every area of our lives, and it will be for our good. I promise you. It will be for our good. We need to get this right. And then finally, he goes on to say that true love should be guarded. It should be guarded. Listen to this imagery in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. It says, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And so here we have this beautiful picture where this couple, they retreat into a cleft in the rock for a time, and they're just together outside, away from the noise. They're together. And they're saying, you know, love is in bloom, but the little foxes are threatening the love. So catch the foxes, right? Because we've got something good here. And if we're going to guard the marital love that we've been blessed with, we need to learn this lesson here. We're going to have to be intentional. We're going to have to hide ourselves in the clefts of the rock sometimes with our spouses. And of course, this is going to look differently for many of us, but we need to make time intentionally to guard what God has entrusted to us. So maybe that looks like, you know, a date night every week. I know Pastor Paul often talks about that. I think that's really wise. If you can do that, get away once a week with your spouse and be together. You know, or maybe that looks like an intentional vacation, maybe where you go off without the kiddos for a little while. We can do that, you know. We can leave the kiddos behind sometimes. But just get together, hide yourselves in the clefts of the rock. And he says, tie up those foxes. Tie up those little foxes that threaten love. Babysitters are excellent fox catchers, right? They'll tie up the foxes for you. But there are other foxes too. And if you're not a young family with two-year-olds, I recognize that's my world right now. Those are the foxes. But you might have some different foxes in your world. And you gotta get together and intentionally talk about it. What are the foxes that are threatening the love and the intimacy in your marriage? You know, maybe it's hobbies and habits that need to go. We live in a culture where people are, maybe your spouse is playing video games and you're thinking that is not helpful for our life, or maybe your spouse is always watching TV. Maybe both of you are sitting there on your phones all the time. That's probably something that some of us are struggling with. Capture the little foxes. Get together as a couple and say, what is threatening this? And whatever that thing is that is threatening your marriage, cast it aside. Make some changes. Guard this because it's God's gift for you. A gift that we ought to enjoy. And we ought to enjoy it in such a way that it brings glory to God and it gives a compelling witness to the world. Because this is meant to be a picture of God's love for us, which is where we're going to go. Because if we stop there, we would only see half of what we're meant to see in this book. Charles Spurgeon calls it the holy of holies in sacred scripture, and I'm certain it's not just because he loved marriage, though he did. But he was excited about more than that. When he read this book, he saw his Savior. And to that end, let's ask the question, what does the Song of Songs teach us about God's love for his people? So in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul picks up this imagery, which is why I'm very comfortable picking it up this morning. And the Apostle Paul talking about marriage, and he says, this is a picture of Christ's love for the church. So he points at marriage. He says, that's what's happening here. You're painting a picture for the world of God's love. And so here, as we look to the Song of Solomon and this glorious picture of marriage, we are meant to see even more. And the first thing that we see as we look at God's love for his people is that God's love sees all. We are the bride in the Song of Songs who are laboring in the vineyard, who are seeing all of our faults and all of our failures and wondering if he will ever find something lovable in us. We are the peasants. When the royal groom is there and we think, what is he going to see in me? Not only am I a peasant, I'm a rebellious peasant. I am a sinner. I need you just to stop this morning, and I want you know, you Christian who've been a Christian for years and years, you brand new Christian, you who are still unsure, I want you just to stop for a moment and to reflect on all of that sin in your life. I want you just to look at it. Look at all of those hypocritical prayers that you've prayed to try and impress people. All of those songs that you've sung with a heart of stone. All of those times when you thought no one was looking and you did things in the dark of night that you would be ashamed of if anyone saw. I want you to see all of that this morning, and I want you to know that he sees it too. You are fully known by God. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love sees all. He sees you completely. There is no one who loves you more comprehensively, who knows you more comprehensively than the God of the universe. And we see all these things that cause shame, don't we? And that shame affects our prayer life. How many of us are hiding from God? We feel so uncomfortable coming to him in prayer because we know all of this. He knows it too, church. He sees it too. You are fully known by God, but if you are in Christ, you are fully loved by God. He sees it all, and he loves you. Let that change you. Sit in that. Live in that. We are meant to live in that. That's why Spurgeon delights in this, because he sees the love of God for his children, and we must see it. We must see that God's love, the second thing, is jealous. In the same way that I would chase after any man who would attempt to make an advance at my wife, God would chase after anyone who would make an advance against our heart, because he has a jealous love for us. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He will not share you." And we struggle with that at times. I've heard people struggle with that. They say, why does he make such an exclusive demand on my affection? Why is it that in the Old Testament we have all these images of whenever God's people would go to foreign gods, it would be described as whoring, as adultery? And we think, why such strong language? He uses this strong language because it's a strong love. It's a jealous, fierce, firm, exclusive love that God has for you, Christian. And that is a very good thing. That is a very good thing. Can you imagine for a moment if God loved us the way that we so often love him, with our fickle, complacent love? Can you imagine? We try to come to God and he says, you know, I loved you on Sunday for sure. You know, you had my attention on Sunday, but now it's Tuesday and I'm focusing on my other loves today, Christian. And so tell you what, I'm focused on this, but you come back to me next Sunday, unless the weather's good, in which case I'm going to be dealing with my other loves then. But you know, come back to me in a couple weeks. Because isn't that how we treat God? We give him 90 minutes of the week. You can have 90 minutes of my week, God, 90 minutes of my love. And it is shameful. How could we hold anything back from him? He's been so faithful to us. And yet he responds to our fickle, flippant love with a jealous, fierce, unwavering love that we cannot even begin to understand. And it's not until we see that the Old Testament makes any sense, right? Because as we're reading the Old Testament and as we see Israel like so miraculously saved and then all of a sudden worshiping Molech, worshiping this idol over here, and we think, what is wrong with you? It's not until we look in the mirror and we see, oh, that's what I do. God's love is so extravagant. He keeps pulling us back, and we keep going to these other loves, but he pulls you back, Christian. And he's done that with me, and I know he's done that with you. And he pulls us back. And until we can see that, we won't be changed by that, which is why the Apostle Paul prayed for his church. He prayed that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for you today, church, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. I wonder how many of us have been walking this Christian life for a long time, and our love has grown cold. We've failed to comprehend. Oh, that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Because when we see that, we respond. Right? Just like this picture that we see in the Song of Solomon, we are like the bride lying in bed and the groom is at the door and he's knocking and he's saying, I'm here for you. And we're making all of these excuses and we're spurning him. But how can we possibly hold anything back from the one who held nothing back from us? We can never reciprocate the gift that we've received in Christ. We were entirely without merit, and God gave us the most incredible gift. He sent his son to live for us the life we could not live. He healed us, and he taught us, and he loved us, and then he died for us, the death that we deserve. This is why we describe the Christian life as a life of gratitude. We are ever and always seeing his love and responding to it. We love because he first loved us. And every time our life is out of order, every time your life is out of order, Christian, I can guarantee you, it's because you've taken your eyes off of his love. And once you lose that, you've lost everything. you have lost everything, Christian. If you're here today and you've lost sight of the love of God, you got to find it. You got to turn your eyes back to Christ once again. You need to see him, see the love of God displayed in the Son, poured out for you. That's where we live. We are responders. We want to be in the place where we can say with the bride, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And then finally, we should guard this love. Has your love for Christ grown cold, Christian? I want you just to really sit in that. This rocked me this week. Has your love for Christ grown cold? It happens very subtly. It happens without noticing sometimes. But then when you're forced to, when you come back to him face to face and you ask, where is the love? You've got to capture that love, brothers and sisters. You need to guard that love. You need to hide yourself in the cleft of the rock again. Maybe some of you need to go from this place and you need to go for a walk and you need to spend some time in prayer. You need to bring this to the Lord and say, God, my heart, something's happened in my heart. It was soft at one point. I know that it was, but it's hard today, and I don't know why. I sang with passion in my soul at one point, but now I sing with dry bones, it feels like. I came to you in prayer, and tears came down my face, but now, God, I barely want to speak to you. Can't remember the last time that I sought you in prayer. Hide yourself in the cleft of the rock once again. Commune with him. Speak to him. And capture the foxes. I would urge you today to come to the Lord and say, what are the little foxes that are destroying this love that we have? What are the pet sins that I've allowed to creep into my life? Sometimes it's not even sin. What are the hobbies that I've allowed to come into my life that have taken the place of you? Show me the clutter, all the busyness that I've allowed to creep into my life without noticing. And now suddenly my relationship with you feels cold as ice. God, what is it? Capture the foxes. And I promise you, church, I promise you, as you return to the groom, and as you pour out your heart to the groom once again, he will not be indifferent, he will not be cold. Even though he's been spurned by us so many times, he says, come to me. Come to me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. You cold, dead Christian, maybe you've been here for years and years and years. You hold positions of authority and power. People think highly of you, but you know that your heart is cold as ice. Come to me, he says. I'll give you rest. Experience again the love of Christ, and it will change everything. It will change everything. We need this book. We need to come back to this book again and again for the glory of God and the good of his people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would confess on behalf of all of your people that our love does grow cold. It does grow cold. Father, all we like sheep have gone astray. And Lord, we are no different than your people in the past in that, God, our eyes wander, our hearts wander, and we need you by your grace and mercy to draw us back. I repent for all the times that we've spurned you, all the times that we've turned to lesser loves, all of the idols that have crept into our hearts and minds unaware, idols that have maybe crept into even the way that we worship you, the way that we walk with you. We've taken lesser things and lifted them up, and Father, we need you to restore our hearts once again. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are worthy of love. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of everything, and you've given everything for us. I pray in your mighty name, Lord Jesus, that the hearts of your people would be turned to you once again, that the hearts of your people would be brought back to life like the dry bones in Ezekiel, that these dead bones would live, and that it would change our marriages. God, I think of all of those today who are trapped in lifeless marriages, God, and I just see that as an overflow of what are often lifeless hearts toward you. Change us. Have mercy on us, I pray. And I ask all these things in Jesus' mighty, saving, powerful, glorious, lovable name. Amen. Would you stand and sing?